morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, October 4th, we're studying Numbers chapter 8, verses 1 to 26. In today's text, the Lord commands Aaron to set up the lamps of the lampstand in the tabernacle, and the Lord gives instructions for setting apart the Levites for their service. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor David Boisclair. Pastor Boisclair serves at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Pastor Boisclair, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's always a pleasure.
As we get started today, Pastor, let's talk a little bit about the book of Numbers as a whole and any context that we should know leading up to chapter 8.
Yes, the commentaries tell us that this section, which began with the verse or the chapter before, is the final things that the Israelites will be doing in before they set out into the wilderness and on their way to Canaan, of course. And, you know, it's rather interesting to look at the itinerary, which is located in Numbers 33, verses 3 through 49. And in Numbers 33:15, speak of them camping in the wilderness of Sinai, and then they leave to go to Kibroth Hatava. And in a sense, Numbers is more of a account of their activities, whereas before Leviticus was just simply a presentation of the cult or the worship of God in the sanctuary and so on. And there and some of that's smattered in here too. But in Numbers, you have their activities in the wilderness.
Yeah, that's right. We've noted on other shows that the Hebrew name for this book is In the Wilderness. That's another helpful way of thinking about what happens in this book. It's not just lists of numbers of people, not just the two censuses that you get, but all of the activities that the people of Israel go through in the wilderness. What we're getting in our section today, as you said, these are the final events before Israel leaves the mountain in chapter 10. So we're coming up to some action. We get some action in today's text, and it sounds like some of this could still be a little bit of a flashback. We saw that in chapter 7. Moses goes back and describes the day when the tabernacle was set up and anointed and consecrated. It sounds like some of what we're getting in this chapter could be related to that. We get to deal both with lamps and Levites. If you want to use alliteration, you get two L words in today's text, lamps and Levites. In terms of the tabernacle, Pastor Boisclair, just remind us of the purpose of the tabernacle among God's people and its central place in their lives.
Yes, this was the worship center. The Ark of the Covenant, which was placed in the Holy of Holies, or we can modernize that a little bit by calling it the holiest place, was kept off from everybody else, and only the high priest once every year would go there in the Day of Atonement. And then you had the holy place where you had the seven-branched candlestand on the south side of the holy place, the table for the showbread on the north side where there would be, I believe there would be 12 loaves of bread placed every morning, freshly baked. And then, of course, in front of the veil, which was where the Ark of the Covenant was, the altar of incense. And that was all inside the sanctuary proper. Outside, you had the altar of the burnt offering, and you had the brazen sea, or the place where they would store the water to do all the purifications and washings. And there was a lot of blood, and there was a lot of maybe butchering going on, at least at this time. But again, all of this the most important thing is the presence of God among his people. The Ark of the Covenant was considered the glory of Yahweh. And like when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines at the time of Eli and Samuel, when the word came back that it was captured, they said the glory of Israel is no more. You had one of the granddaughters-in-law of Eli giving birth to a son, and he was called Lo Kavod or something. I can't remember, but he was called No Glory.
Ichabod.
Yeah. No, there is no glory. What's rather interesting about the placement of these items in the sanctuary was I always believed that the Ark of the Covenant was placed horizontally in front of the veil, because in Second Chronic, or in, let's see here, I got a passage here in Chronicles. It would be Second Chronicles 5:7-9, where it says, "Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house in the most holy place underneath the wings of the cherubim." And this was in the temple, not in the tent, the tabernacle. "The cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark so that the cherubim made a covering above the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are that there to this day. The poles had to be kept in the ark." You might think that they were there for carrying the ark, but maybe they would have removed them. But they were there. Now, my point is that it seems as if the Ark of the Covenant was placed horizontally, longwise, in front of the veil in the holiest place. But if you look at the schemata, or the floor plans that we have in our Bible, in our Lutheran study Bible, they present the Ark of the Covenant as being placed vertically, in other words, with the short part of it facing the veil.
That helps us get a sense of what we're looking at as we think about the tabernacle. Today's text is going to focus us a little bit more on the holy place, so not in the innermost part, but in the outermost, or the outermost part of the tent itself, not in the courtyard, the holy place, particularly with that lampstand across from the table of showbread that you mentioned already. We're going to talk a little bit about that. I do think that there may be a little bit of connection to the Ark of the Covenant, given the way that the previous chapter ended. At the end of chapter 7, after all the offerings had been brought, Moses actually went into the tent of meeting to speak to the Lord, and the Lord's voice came to Moses from the Ark of the Testimony between the two cherubim there on the mercy seat. So we've got in our minds that God speaks to Moses from the Ark of the Covenant. We think about his presence, his leading his people there, and now the next thing that Moses records here is how the Lord gave instructions concerning light. And so perhaps there's a connection between God's presence and the thought of this light that shines continually there in the tabernacle from this lampstand. Some thoughts to connect, and then we're going to move from there to the service of the Levites and their setting apart. So let's just read the first part about lamps. This is Numbers 8, verses 1-4. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you set up the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand.' And Aaron did so. He set up its lamps in front of the lampstand, as the Lord commanded Moses. And this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold. From its base to its flowers, it was hammered work, according to the pattern that the Lord had shown Moses. So he made the lampstand." Now we'll stop there. That takes us through verse 4. So Pastor Boyce Clare, you were describing the layout, the arrangement of the tabernacle. I forget which side the lampstand was on, but it was opposite the table for showbread. And here it is, the lampstand that figures prominently. Talk to us a little about the lampstand.
Yes. It was made as if it were like an almond tree. And the individual lamps, there were seven of them, which of course is the number of perfection, were like almond blossoms. And it's rather interesting that I remember in our congregation when I was a boy that they brought in a eternal light, a sanctuary lamp like you have for in the red the candle isn't red, but placed into a vessel which is red, and it symbolizes for us the presence of God. And candles themselves are symbols or represent God's glory and his presence among his people. There were no windows, so how are they going to see to place the bread on the table of showbread? The candle stand was placed on the south side of the, and that would be the long side of the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. The holiest place was like a perfect square, and I think in the temple it was like a cube, mm-hmm. perfect and on either side. But the lamp stand permitted the priests to see, but that was a part of it, but it was most importantly to represent the presence of God.
Right. So from a practical perspective, as you said, there's no windows in this tabernacle. The tent doesn't have holes cut in it so that light can be let in that way. So there needs to be some kind of a light source so that the priest can do his work. And there you have the lampstand. On a more theological level, though, the lampstand serves as a reminder of God's continual presence. As a professor of mine put it, this is God leaving the light on to let you know that he's always home. He is always here in the tabernacle, there for you, ready with, you've got the showbread right there with a meal. You've got his presence there for you with the forgiveness of sins. And so the lampstand is a reminder that he is here in this place, ready to receive you for the sake of giving you his gifts.
Yes, and in Judaism and in Christianity, you have a continuation of a lampstand that has seven branches. There it's called menorah or minorim. And usually in your sanctuary, in your congregation, you will see two minorim on either side of the altar. So that's like a continuation of that picture that we have in the Old Testament. And so they had the menorah, and in Jewish families, those are used during Passover or even times of prayer. And definitely they are very indicative of the presence of God.
Thinking about the way the Lord chose to arrange his tabernacle like this, he certainly could have provided for windows in the tabernacle to provide, you know, natural light or the sunlight. Rather, he chose to use the lampstand for light. I wonder if there's some significance thinking forward into the book of Revelation, where in eternity there is no need of light from sun or any external source other than the Lord himself, such that, here's the point, I wonder if this is part of what we can learn from the lampstand being the source of light. Here the Lord is already teaching his people that light comes because of his presence, not because of any other source. So the light that comes in the tabernacle isn't because the sun happens to shine in. Rather, the light from the tabernacle comes because God has provided for it to be put there, and his presence is ultimately what gives it. Now, of course, in the tabernacle, you have the lampstand doing that, but it's only there in the tabernacle as a reminder that light ultimately comes from God, looking forward to the fulfillment of what happens in eternity where God himself is the light. What do you think, Pastor Boyce Clare?
Well, I totally agree. What's rather interesting is the author of the letter to the Hebrews tells us that Moses followed the pattern showed him on the mountain. Mm. And this plan, floor plan and construction, was a divine plan. And in the writer of the letter to the Hebrews tells us that is the way in which the presence of God is presented in heaven. Again, but he said, by the plan, that Jesus went through the sanctuary in heaven to present his blood in front of the presence of God. And I think that's very important about as in Revelation it says, that they don't need the sun or moon, but God is the light of the habitation of his people. And so that points forward to that as well.
Yeah. So what the writer of Hebrews says to us about what Moses built being according to the pattern that he was shown, that allows us to make this very connection that we're talking about. So when Moses was shown the pattern of the lampstand, what was being revealed to him and through then the tabernacle was this reality that God is the source of light. And that is made absolutely complete in eternity where there's not a lampstand at all. God himself serves as that lampstand, as that light. I think we should also connect this then to things that Jesus says in the Gospels. He says, I am the light of the world. Talk about some of the places where we see light associated with our Lord Jesus.
Oh, absolutely. And then we are also said to be the light of the world, but we reflect his light. In this case, one of the points is that's very important is the seven branches. The number seven is the number of perfection according to Revelation, or at least it's taught in Revelation, because the number of God is three, and the number of the world, or all of his people in creation, is four. So when you put the two together, you have the number of perfection, which is God. Jesus, at one time when he was healing the blind man, this is in John 9, it says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then it continues by saying he spit on the ground and made clay and put it on the man's face. And so that's rather an interesting way in which God, and then of course he illuminates this man by healing his eyes. And so again, there is that idea about, it speaks of God in, I believe it's in 2 Timothy, where it says he dwells in inapproachable light. And sometimes we make reference of it in our hymns, where we say, O thou source of uncreated light. We know that worldly or created light is made of photons. So it is something which is a quantitative entity. In the case of God's light, it is uncreated light.
And so here we have the lampstand being set up there in the tabernacle. As I mentioned earlier, to connect this to the previous chapter, the very last thing we heard in Numbers chapter 7 is that the Lord was speaking with Moses from the mercy seat. There we had the presence of the Lord to lead his people, to reveal his word to Moses, and then through Moses to the people. Now he reminds them again of his presence through his lampstand that provides the light, pointing toward himself as the true source of our light now and for all eternity. And as St. John reminds us about the word in John chapter 1, this is the lightness that the darkness cannot overcome. So we give thanks to God for the light that constantly comes from his presence. Any more on lamps or lights, Pastor Boyce Clare, before we talk about Levites?
I think we've covered all of that. What should be mentioned is the central importance of the mercy seat. That is the hilasterion, which is called the blood cover, which is Christ himself. And he is the mercy seat. So there is so much of a connection of this is a foreshadowing of the presence, the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is very important for us to see in this beautiful arrangement.
Okay, let's keep reading in Numbers chapter 8 now about the Levites and the way the Lord set them apart for their service in the tabernacle. This is Numbers chapter 8, beginning at verse 5 now. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the people of Israel and cleanse them, Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle the water of purification upon them, and let them go with a razor over all their body, and wash their clothes, and cleanse themselves. Then let them take a bull from the herd, and its grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, and you shall take another bull from the herd for a sin offering. And you shall bring the Levites before the tent of meeting, and assemble the whole congregation of the people of Israel. When you bring the Levites before the Lord, the people of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the people of Israel, that they may do the service of the Lord. Then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the bulls, and you shall offer the one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering to the Lord, to make atonement for the Levites. And you shall set the Levites before Aaron and his sons, and shall offer them as a wave offering to the Lord. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the people of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And after that the Levites shall go in to serve at the tent of meeting, when you have cleansed them and offered them as a wave offering. For they are wholly given to me from among the people of Israel. Instead of all who open the womb, the firstborn of all the people of Israel, I have taken them for myself. For all the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine, both of man and of beast. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated them for myself, and I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel. And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the people of Israel, to do the service for the people of Israel at the tent of meeting, and to make atonement for the people of Israel, that there may be no plague among the people of Israel when the people of Israel come near the sanctuary. Thus did Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the people of Israel to the Levites, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, the people of Israel did to them. And the Levites purified themselves from sin and washed their clothes, and Aaron offered them as a wave offering before the Lord. And Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. And after that, the Levites went in to do their service in the tent of meeting before Aaron and his sons, as the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites. So they did to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This applies to the Levites, from 25 years old and upward. They shall come to do duty in the service of the tent of meeting. And from the age of 50 years, they shall withdraw from the duty of the service and serve no more. They minister to their brothers in the tent of meeting by keeping guard, but they shall do no service. Thus shall you do to the Levites in assigning their duties." That takes us to the end of Numbers chapter 8. Pastor Boyce Clare, we've got a couple of minutes here before the break, so let's get started talking about the Levites. The Lord tells Moses to take them and to cleanse them. And one of the primary ways that this is done is through water. First, that water sprinkled. Later, clothes are going to be washed. Talk about water and cleansing.
Yes. There was a specific water that was used called it was called sin water. That's what Kyle Dalich calls it. In Numbers 19, you'll come up to that in your later study. It mentions, this is the 19:2 and following. "This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish and on which a yoke has never come," and so on. And they sacrifice the red heifer, and then they burn the red heifer, all of it, its skin, flesh, blood, everything. "And then the priest shall take cedarwood and hyssop and scarlet yarn and throw them into the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes in other water, but after it they will mix that ash with the water, and that will be called the sin water, or the water of cleansing. And this was probably the water that was used at least at one time, maybe from sprinkling, but then they were, of course, to use the water that was stored perhaps in the bronze sea that was in the temple complex, or the tabernacle complex.
All right, so there we have some background on the water that is used for cleansing the Levites. We're going to look more at what gets washed and the other parts of this ritual on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We are talking to Pastor David Boyce Clare this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, October 4th. We're studying Numbers chapter 8, verses 1 to 26 with Pastor David Boisclair. He serves at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Pastor Boisclair, prior to the break, you were telling us about the water of purification that is sprinkled upon the Levites. I would presume that the same water or other water is used to wash their clothes as well. Talk to us about the washing both of body and clothes. It seems to me that we would be looking at a complete, or a picture at least, of a complete sort of cleansing by providing for multiple washings.
What's rather interesting is normally this, you would speak about this, like in Leviticus, about persons being healed of leprosy or some other uncleanness. Getting in contact with a dead body would necessitate, or sometimes bodily emissions that would make someone unclean, that would be involved here. This, of course, would be a more of a ritual cleansing. Now, it's rather interesting that the priests, when they take on their sacred duties, do not have to go through a washing like this every time, because they have vestments or clothing in the sanctuary that is there. They would change clothes from their street wear to their sacred wear. In the case of the Levites, they would need to use their own clothing, or probably clothing specified that isn't specified here. There's a real sense of the presence of filth in life, in the case of the hair. I remember when I first grew a beard, that it was like at a time when in my seminary training, and I think at when I was a pastor, that some of the people mentioned that a beard seemed to them to be unclean. So I used a razor to, and I'm not saying that there are brothers that have very fine beards, and I would not demand that they shave. But it's rather interesting here is as the Lutheran Study Bible says, that there's the danger of vermin, like lice or something else, that in order to, there needs to be a hygienic cleaning of the Levites. They need to shave. In fact, I think it's like they shave everything off, every bit of hair all over their body, and that of course is done with people that are cured of leprosy or recover from leprosy.
Yeah. So the bit about the hair being shaved is intriguing. As you said, I do think it sounds like they are to shave their entire bodies, not just the hair of their head. And what exactly that's intended to communicate doesn't seem clear to me from Numbers chapter 8, at least. I think the thought about a hygienic reason makes good sense, given what they are going to be doing there, and just the reason that they're doing this work in the tabernacle close to the temple of the Lord. Most recently in the book of Numbers, the last time we heard about hair being cut was with the Nazirite vow. And there, and this is where I'm not exactly sure if we're supposed to even connect these dots, because with the Nazirite vow, you make the vow and then you let the hair grow while you're under the vow, And it's once the vow is completed that you ritually cut the hair off. Now the vow is complete. Here with the Levites, it's the beginning of their time of service where the hair is completely shaved off. I'm presuming that it gets to grow back. This does not sound like this is something that they continue to do, but rather their hair does grow back. And I don't know that it's cut ever again. So with the here's the point, though. The Nazarites, the hair gets cut at the end of their time of dedication. With the Levites, it's cut at the beginning. I don't know if there's even supposed to be a connection between the two things, Pastor Boyce Claire. If you can provide some clarity, I'd love to hear it. But I'm just not sure if we're supposed to connect those dots, maybe. I don't know.
The Nazarite vow, of course, is there. It's not connected with the priesthood or the Levites in the worship of the tabernacle. This is for those who are making vows. And it's rather interesting how it came into Christianity, because St. Paul is said to have cut his hair in connection with a vow because he wanted to show that he had the freedom in Christ to follow the some of the practices of Judaism, and that he was a Jew. And so in that particular case, it's something unrelated to the worship of the tabernacle.
Right.
In this case, my feeling is that this is a hygienic depilation. That's the word for cutting hair off. Hygienic depilation. And I think you were right by saying that they probably did not do that again. But again, there is an uncleanness. What's rather interesting in all of this is there is an uncleanness that is incurred by making atonement for the people and offering the sacrifices and the many rituals that are being done. So all of this is being done to deal with sin and sin.
All right, so we're going to just ignore the matter of hair cutting in the Nazarites and not make a connection to any symbolism there and keep this within the realm of the priests, the Levites, their work in the tabernacle, and the dealing with sin. So we fit the matter of water and the purification with that, the matter of shaving, and now we get to deal with the matter of the animals and the sacrifices that are incorporated into this ritual. So there's a bull from the herd and its grain offering. You've got another bull for a sin offering. So we've got a burnt offering, a sin offering, it sounds. And then comes, in connection with these, some laying on of hands. So the Levites are there before the Lord. The people of Israel lay their hands on the Levites. The Levites are offered as a wave offering. And then the Levites lay their hands on the animals, and then those animals are sacrificed. So I think, if I'm following what you're saying, Pastor Boyce Claire, and how the text is presenting this, it sounds like we're getting a transfer of sin from the people to the Levites to the animals and then the sacrifice, and sin is being cleansed through the whole process. Is that the right way to think about this?
I wouldn't say that the people's laying of their hands on the Levites would be a transfer of their sin. This is more like an ordination. In the case, God explains that what normally would be done, the default would be that they would have men be the ones that would serve in the sanctuary or be the assistants of the priests. But then God says that he will take from the other families of Levi, and they will be called Levites, and they would be the associates of the priests. The laying on of hands would be like they're dedicating them to the Lord, and it would be like an ordination of them into the service. When they lay their hands on the burnt offering and the sin offering, that's something altogether different. Then they are performing something that is associated with their office. But normally that would be done by the priests, obviously. Right. In this particular case, it would be done by the Levites.
So let me go back to the matter of laying on of hands by the Israelites to the Levites. Okay, not a transfer of sin. I think that does make sense. What about, though, not simply an ordination in the sense that pastors have hands laid on them? I think that's something distinct as well. but more of an ordination in this sense, that the Israelites are saying, okay, I'm going to put my hand on you Levites, and now you go in a vicarious way. And connecting that then to what is said in verse 14 and following, where instead of taking the firstborn of all the Israelites, the Lord says, no, I'm going to take the Levites, and such that the laying on of hands by the Israelites upon the Levites becomes a matter of, you go in my place, you are the substitute, a vicarious substitutionary laying on of hands. And not just saying, you know, like, we're ordaining you for this service, but you're going into the service on behalf of us Israelites. Does that make sense?
I think, yes, it does, and I agree with that reading of it. I think that's probably a more accurate reading of this. If they was if they were ordained, it would have been Moses himself, like he ordained his brother as the high priest and the priests, or maybe the priests even inducting them by ordination. But like you said, I think that is that they are their representatives. They are set apart, which is what makes them holy. The word holy means to be set apart. So they are set apart for a holy office or use.
Yeah, yeah. So then with this matter of Aaron offering the Levites as a wave offering, it's been a while since we've read the book of Leviticus here on Sharper Iron, but I think when we talked about a wave offering previously, we've thought about it similar to what a pastor might do today when he is handed the offering plates and he lifts them toward the altar. A wave offering of part of an animal sacrifice would be something similar to that, where he takes the grain or whatever it is offered as a wave offering is lifted before the Lord's presence. With the people then, I don't picture Aaron lifting up these Levites and hoisting them into the air, but I do picture something like them, like Aaron maybe ushering them toward the Lord's presence and then ushering them back or something like that is how I'm trying to picture this in my mind. Any thoughts on that, Pastor Boyce Clare?
Yes, that's very important. That's very important. That's how I've always looked at wave offering. There's wave offerings and heave offerings where they are brought to the Lord. In other words, they're, as you said, they're brought forward to the altar, and then they are brought back so that they're not going to be slaughtered and burned. They're going to do the service of the tabernacle that the Levites normally do. And like with the wave offerings would be something like done during when peace offerings are offered, where we're bringing this food to the Lord, but then we're going to eat it. We're not going to burn it up. That's how, it's rather interesting. I looked at the Interpreter's Bible Dictionary, and I was very surprised that they did not make that designation in their definition of a wave offering. They were just rather confused. But then you open your Lutheran Study Bible, and I'm sure that it's explained in that way. Anytime I hear a wave offering, it's something you bring it forward, and then you wave it by bringing it back, and you use it for the service of God. But you need to use it for a clean purpose, not an unclean purpose. And that's what I would say.
Sure. And so the idea of using it for a clean purpose, that connects to what we were talking about earlier with the washing that happens with the water, also the shaving of the hair. The Levites have been set apart for this clean purpose. I think the movement of a wave offering is instructive, that we wave this offering before the Lord. In other words, we say to the Lord, we give this to you, but then he waves it back at us. He gives it back to us in order to serve us. So as you said, when it comes to the peace offerings, when this happens, we offer this to the Lord, but then he returns it to us for our nourishment. It's eaten. Here with the Levites, we say, here, Lord, these are those among us that are dedicated to your service, and then the Lord sends them back to us to do that service for us, which I think is very instructive when we think about how our giving and our stewardship works today. When we set aside things for the Lord's service, he then sends them right back to us and serves us through those things.
I think you have a beautiful picture of the church. The church is called out of the world. That's why it's called ecclesia. It's called out of the world, but then to the Lord, but then the Lord sends the church back into the world. So even the church is a wave offering from the Lord. I love, and many times repeated, St. Paul's admonition in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is our spiritual worship, and do not be conformed to the world, and so on. And so he calls us out of the world, and he sends us back into the world.
I like that. That's a wonderful picture and thought about how the church serves within God's plan. Talk to us more about the fact that the Levites are those who are the firstborn of Israel. The Lord, instead of taking the firstborn who belong to him, he says, the Levites, you belong to me, and you are those that I've consecrated. It's verses 14 and following. Talk to us more about that. We've mentioned it a few times already.
Yes. It was God's intention, as when they got to Canaan, to apportion the land to, obviously, it'll be to 12 tribes. One of the tribes would not have any land, and of course, that was the Levites, and they were the source of priests and Levites. If you had the firstborn, you'd have to have people serving in the sanctuary from every tribe of the people of Israel, and that was not God's intention. He gave the priesthood to the Levites and to the descendants of Levi, and of course, they would serve God's people. They would not have any land. And the idea there was that it is in line with his divine will for who is going to do the work of ministry or service or ministry of the priesthood and the Levitical ministry.
Yeah, we've talked about this reality in a couple of places already in the book of Numbers, how the Lord chooses the Levites as those who substitute for the firstborn of his people. This goes all the way back to what he did in the Exodus, where he struck down the firstborn of Egypt and saved the firstborn of his people marked with his blood. The Levites serve this purpose. In verse 19, the Lord also makes clear that the Levites are a dual gift. On the one hand, they're a gift to Aaron and his sons, to the priests. And on the other hand, they're also a gift to Israel as a whole, serving in their place. And so that, as he says at the end of verse 19, there would be no plague among the people of Israel when Israel comes near the sanctuary. Talk about that dual giving that the Lord does with the Levites, both to Aaron and his sons and to the people of Israel as a whole.
It's a rather interesting concept for a human being to be a gift to another. And what's rather interesting in Ephesians 4, it says he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some pastors and teachers, and so on. So people are gifts. And the ultimate gift is our precious Lord Jesus Christ. And this is obviously Aaron and his sons could not carry out all of the ancillary, all of the things on the side activities to assist with the all of the offerings that they had to make. I wonder how it was even possible to sacrifice all these animals and do all of that. And as one professor, Dr. Wayne Schmidt, used to say, the reason for all the incense we had is because it really didn't smell very good in that sanctuary. So the Levites are a gift to Aaron and his sons to assist them as they do the direct central work of presenting the offerings to God. And in this case, of course, that those things may be done, there you have to recognize that there is a separation between God and the people. That's why God would say to Moses, remove the shoes from off your feet. You should not come before God unless you are like in the case of the high priest on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, cannot enter the holiest place without blood, the blood of the sacrifice. And we cannot enter into God's presence without the blood of Christ being applied to us by God's Spirit through baptism.
So you've got, on the one hand, a gift to Aaron and his sons to help with the work that they are given to do. On the other hand, a gift to the people of Israel as a whole. We talked a little bit about this in chapter 3, that the Levites are there camped around the tabernacle, guarding it so that Israel does not approach God in all of his holiness. And they would do that in perhaps an unclean state and so incur his wrath and his anger and even death. There the Levites are given to all Israel for that purpose. Then we have Moses and Aaron doing as the Lord has commanded for the Levites, beginning in verse 20. The Levites purify themselves. They do as the Lord commands in this ritual, and then they begin their service in the tent of meeting, just as the Lord has commanded. To put this in the context of what we've been talking about in the book of Numbers, notice how as the tabernacle is up and running and functioning, we're getting that much closer for Israel to set out from Mount Sinai to go toward the promised land. The Lord is providing his gifts to begin to lead his people. That's where all of this is headed. Before our text ends, the Lord has a little bit more of instruction for Moses concerning the service of the Levites. And there's a couple of things I think we need to talk about here, Pastor Boyce Clare. One is that in verse 24, Moses is told that from 25 years old and upward, the Levites are to come and do their duty. Previously, when the Levites were all counted as those who were going to be doing the work, we were counting those from 30 years old and upward to 50. We'll talk about 50 in a moment, but talk to us a little bit. How do we understand? Here the Lord says from 25 years old and up. Previously, he'd said from 30 years old and up. How do we understand those two numbers?
Even when the temple is built, or just before the temple is built, King David provided for a 20 from age 20 to age 50. This is a limit set for the purpose of doing the ancillary, the serving duties that they had to assist, and that there was an end to that. Maybe there's the idea you want to have a man who was in his prime and able to carry out some of the rigorous work that would be needed to be done as a Levite, and maybe get those animals up to the altar. The priest would then slaughter the animal, but you got to get it up there. And that was probably very rigorous. And then by age 50, they were getting a little bit more frail and unable to do the rigorous activities that were required for this time. And what's interesting, again, is there's like a different age limits where it starts. 30 was the first one, then 25, then 20 was the one that was David when he's setting up the ritual for the temple.
The difference between, in the book of Numbers, the 30 that we heard in chapter 4 and now 25 that we're hearing in chapter 8 has been suggested, and I think this makes good sense, that perhaps from at age 25 you start learning the things that you are given to do as a Levite, and then you actually start doing them 5 years later when you are 30 years old. The earlier age 20 that comes later in the Old Testament, and especially when you get to the time after the return from exile, could have something to do with simply the reality of not having as many Levites. And so the matter of necessity leads to a slightly younger age in other contexts. And then, as you said, there is an age of retirement given. When you turn 50, you are no longer doing the actual physical labor, although you do still stay there to keep guard, assisting the brothers, but there is no more of the physical labor. That makes good sense from a practical perspective. I think from a theological perspective, it also helps us to remember that the work that is done in the tabernacle doesn't ultimately depend upon the service of a human being, but it is a gift from God that he gives to those to whom he chooses, and then he works through those men. About a minute here, Pastor Boyce Clare, final thoughts. Help us to wrap things up on what we've read concerning lamps and Levites in Numbers 8.
Yes. It's a picture for us also of the new covenant in which God is present in his word and sacrament, that he is the one that gives us the true light, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he and the Spirit newly creates us to offer a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving unto God. This we rejoice in the fact that with the death of our Lord, the veil that separated the holiest place from the holy place was ripped and torn. And so now we ourselves are his priests, offering spiritual sacrifices, the good works that the Spirit induces us to do, the acts of service connected with our congregations and in doing the work of service that the Lord would expect us to do. So here you have a model for us to follow, but you also have the reminders. Even in the Christian church, you have an altar up there. We don't make any propitiatory sacrifices there anymore, but it is there to remind us of the one propitiatory sacrifice in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so though that furniture is still there, but it is now the time in which not of the shadows, but in the substance of our Lord Jesus among us.
Pastor David Boisclair serves at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. He has been helping us today to study Numbers chapter 8, verses 1 to 26. Pastor Boisclair, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you. And I want to extend my apologies for my voice problems. I have a slight head cold. Thanks for your indulgence and your patience.
We appreciate your faithful study today, Pastor Boisclair. I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Numbers 8, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we keep reading the book of Numbers. On Monday, we will be in Numbers chapter 9. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.